Let's hear the word of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you this morning, and we come as those who are desperately needy, whether we know it or not. We come as those who are in need of your word. We are in need of your word to be illuminated by your Spirit. We are in need of your word to be brought home to our hearts. We are in need of your word to correct us and change us. We are in need of your word, Father, to comfort us and conform us to your will. And so, Father, we ask now that you would do what this text was intended to do in each heart and mind here this morning, for the praise of your glory. In Jesus, amen. Where you start from matters. It matters a lot. That's why we are spending time in this series over these weeks. Where you are beginning from matters. You've been at the public parks before, and you get to the trailhead, and they have the big map there on the board. And there's something on that map that matters more than anything else. It's that little red dot or the little arrow or the little whatever star, and it says, you are here. Otherwise, the map is useless to you. If you were to be lost in the woods on some kind of expedition, trip out in the wilderness, what would you want very deeply? Find yourself lost. Well, of course, you would want all the things that would be necessary to provide yourself with shelter and fire and food and water. But unless you are content with just living in those woods for the rest of your life, and some of you might find that a little bit appealing, but unless you're content with that, you're going to want something else. You're going to want a map. Because in order for you to get out of that situation, ultimately, you need to know how to get out. But again, if you have the best topographical map that's ever been made, most detailed, the most accurate, it will be completely useless to you if you cannot figure out where you are presently on that map, right? You can't use it at all if you don't know where you are because you don't know which way to go. Where you start from matters. And that's what we are talking about in this series, because where we start from naturally and where we must start from spiritually are two different places. Really, this whole series can come under the umbrella of what Romans chapter 12 calls us to, that we're not supposed to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What we think naturally in our fallen nature, where we start from and orient ourselves outward from, what the center is different from where it needs to be. That's why Paul says, you are not to be conformed to the pattern of thinking of this world. That's where you started, that's where you were, but that's not where you need to be now, because that's not where God is, and that's not where Scripture begins. So that's why it matters, because we're not supposed to be conformed, but rather we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We can't trust our instincts here. We can't trust our natural starting point. We can't trust our natural presuppositions. Because like a person who points to a map and says, I'm starting here, and then tries to figure out their way through, if they get that wrong, they're going to get somewhere, but it's just not going to be where they need to go. Throw another illustration on top of that one. We're talking about the center. We're talking about the center of all things and what needs to be at the center of our thinking as believers. If you take a wheel, let's say you want to make a tire, and so you have that wheel and you have that rim in the center, but you're making your own, and so you got to drill a hole there somewhere for the axle to go in. Well, if you drill it somewhere other than the exact center, you're going to run into pretty significant problems, right? The average wheel spins around at 60 miles per hour at something like 14 revolutions per second. That's a lot of spinning, right? And I don't know if you've ever seen something that's off-center spin, but the results are usually quite disastrous, right? It doesn't just impede your progress. Ultimately, it's going to tear everything apart. The wheel's going to go flying off. Your axle's going to be bent beyond recognition. Everything is going to go wrong. And what we've been trying to do, according to Scripture, is put the center where Scripture puts the center. Because we naturally have our center somewhere else. We start from ourselves, and then we reason and work our way out. And the Scriptures tell us that we're going to get a lot of things wrong if we do that. Ultimately, we won't get where we need to go, and things are going to get all bent out of shape. Where you start from matters. It matters that the center is actually the center. And that's why we're looking at the supremacy of God in the Scriptures, because as we are fallen human beings, God is not the center of our thinking and our living and our doing. He is not the starting point for us. Rather, we find ourselves at the center naturally. We want to start from ourselves and work things out. The questions that we have naturally occur from having ourselves at the center. And the Scriptures invite us into a different world. They invite us into the true world. They invite us into reality. And then from that reality, we are called to see everything else. And it can be jarring. It can shock us. And why would we be surprised at that? Right? So human beings, created in the image of God, but rebelling against Him, going our own way. And then we come to His Word, His special revelation, where He specifically communicates to us. He reveals Himself to us. He tells us about how things really are. It shouldn't be shocking to us at all that that is going to be shocking to us, right? We just kind of, we're flipping through here and we're like, oh yeah. That's what I thought. No problem there. Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking. Yeah, I was worried about that. That's good. Yeah. Oh, man. All the problems that God has are the same problems I have. I'm glad that He's sorting that out for me and figuring that out for me. I'm glad that He's on my side. I'm glad that He confirms me in all of my wonderings and my suspicions and But that's not what we find, is it? We come to Scripture as rebels, and we should expect to be shocked. We should expect to be amazed. We should expect to have things really that are extremely difficult for us. I think this is illustrated well in some of the things that we looked at last week in terms of God's election. Difficult for us to receive. And I want to illustrate it by turning over to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. This is not the text that we're looking at or even the subject we're looking at this morning, but it gets at the center of all of these messages. This not being conformed, but being transformed. The radical change that needs to occur in our own thinking when we come to the Scriptures, contrasted with what we would naturally think and what we would naturally do. Because something happens in Romans chapter 9 that is just amazingly shocking. The first thing I want to point out is that Romans chapter 9 acknowledges that we have a problem with the truths of God's electing grace. The reality that for the believer, ultimately, we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not ultimately because of our decision, but ultimately and priorly and based upon the foundation of his decision in eternity past. The electing work of God. But Scripture acknowledges that we have a problem with this. Look at Romans chapter 9, and we will read in verse 14. What shall we say then? So Paul understands that we have a problem with election. What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part, right? If God freely chooses, it's not ultimately us, but God freely chooses. Is there injustice? Doesn't he owe humanity that he would choose everyone? And it says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means, says Paul. So he understands that we have a problem. Is there injustice? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, Paul understands we have a problem with this. We have a problem with it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If it's ultimately in his hands, his freedom is here. I will have mercy on whomever I will. I will harden whomever I will. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here we come to the shocking reality. Scripture acknowledges that we have a problem with the freedom of God in election. But here's the thing. Scripture does not acknowledge that the freedom of God in election is a problem. Do you understand that distinction? Scripture acknowledges when we hear of God's freedom in election, we will have a problem. Is there injustice? How can he still find fault? We have a problem. But Scripture does not acknowledge that it is a problem. Why? What would it look like for Scripture to acknowledge that it is a problem? Right? So we bring it up. Is there injustice? How can he still find fault? Well, it would look something like this. Paul says, okay, is there injustice? No. Let me explain to you why it is actually fair and God actually gives everyone the same kind of chance and opportunity, and he owes us that. So let me explain to you why it's totally fair. That would be acknowledging, oh, there's a problem. You've acknowledged a real problem, and let me help you solve it. Or in the second part, when he says, how does he still find fault? If it's dependent upon him, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whomever I harden. If that is a real problem, then he would solve it for us in some way, perhaps like this. Well, no, it's God still finds fault because his choosing is actually dependent upon him foreseeing who would choose him. So it's actually ultimately on you in the end. He foresees faith. He chooses on the basis of that. So it's all okay. Don't worry. God can find fault because it's actually still ultimately on you. And here is where the Bible shocks us. The Bible does not acknowledge that it is a problem. It acknowledges that we have a problem with it, but listen to the answer. When Paul says, is there injustice? What's the answer? The freedom and sovereignty of God. No, there's not injustice. Why? Because God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then when Paul says, you will say, why does he still find fault? And this is, again, the shocking thing. But what does he say? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It is not a problem. Who are you to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right? Has the potter no right to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels prepared for mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? The answer tells us that we are starting at the wrong place. Paul acknowledges we have an issue, but the answer tells us we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are human-centered. We are man-centered. Our question is there injustice because of what we didn't get or because of what God didn't do for us? And the answer is to look for God. He is free. He is sovereign. He has rights. He is as exalted as a potter above us and as a clay pot. We should not be surprised that the answer is shocking. But it ought to stop us in our tracks. It ought to make us go, whoa. If that is how the scriptures answer my questions, the questions that come up in my mind, then there are things that I think that need to be so radically reoriented towards God that I better just slow down. I better just be quiet. Isn't that what Paul says? It's not me. Paul says, who are you? He says that to each and every one of us. Who are you to answer back to God? We have a problem. We need to be radically reoriented towards God in all of our thinking. And that brings us to the text that we are looking at this morning. Because once again, we come to a text that answers a problem that we don't naturally think of, that we don't get to. Romans chapter 3 has been called the center of the whole Bible, the center, of the book of Romans and the center of the whole Bible. this great but now in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. We have this great transition. But Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26 is dealing with a problem. And in order to get at that, we have to go back a little ways. Do you remember how Paul poses the problem in Romans? Begins in verse 18 of chapter 1, where Paul tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul points us to this fundamental reality that the wrath of God is being revealed because humanity, through ungodliness, has suppressed the truth. By unrighteousness, has suppressed the truth specifically of who he is and what he has done in creation and what he deserves. Right? So you go down a little bit farther and we see this great cosmic reality. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The problem with humanity is a fundamentally Godward problem. If we do not understand it in a Godward way, then we will not understand it ultimately at all. So he spends all this time here in the beginning outlining this problem, and he orients us towards God. What is so heinous and horrendous about sin? It's that it is rebellion against a good and holy and loving and perfect God. There's been this great, great cosmic exchange. Humanity's exchanged the glory of the living God for created things, for little statues of lizards, for success at work, for cheap pleasures. The great exchange has occurred in humanity. The problem is centered on God and our orientation to him or away from him. And Paul spends the first three chapters pressing this problem in to his hearers, pressing the problem of sin in to the first hearers and to us. And he brings it all to a climax in chapter 3 with just a litany of texts that begin here in verse 10 of chapter 3. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is in their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you notice how God-centered this conclusion is? As Paul brings the weight of sin, charging it to our account, this is everyone, Jew and Greek, under sin. He begins with, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And he concludes that there is no fear of God before the eyes of sinful humanity. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why does he spend all this time unpacking the sinfulness of sin and its orientation to God as the good and holy and righteous creator, and human beings as owing God full obedience and honor and thanksgiving and praise? He says, in order that this might happen, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is the state of every human being. Standing before God with our mouths stopped because all we have on our own account, all we have in ourselves is sin. Rebellion against God, the great exchange. We've exchanged His glory for worthless things. We've rebelled against His goodness and chosen wickedness. We've traded the living waters of the glorious and good God for cracked cisterns, muddy, dirty refuse. Do you feel the weight of that reality? Because we're in for another bit of a jarring reality here. Paul's labored to shut all of our mouths before a good and holy God in our sin and rebellion. And then he says in verse 20, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So there we are. We know what we ought to do. We have not done it. We've done the opposite. We're accountable for it. We deserve judgment. And there is nothing that we could do in order to be declared righteous, to be declared just in the sight of God. Because the law brings us knowledge of sin. All it does is tell us where we have rebelled against God. It does not produce for us any kind of righteousness by which we could stand before God. But now, Paul says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justification by faith alone, the only hope for sinners to stand before a holy God is by faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. By faith in the one who, it says here, brought redemption. That is, He brought deliverance through the payment of a price. We were enslaved to sin. We were in bondage to guilt. And we deserve the just penalty for it. But through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there is a deliverance through the payment of a price, the price of Jesus' own blood. And that is how we received grace as a gift, a declaration of righteous for the unrighteous. How could we stand before a holy God? Well, it's only through the work of Jesus Christ, who shed His own blood on the cross for sinners. And by faith in Him, God justifies sinners. In other words, He declares us righteous in His sight, not because we've done righteousness, but because Jesus has done all the work on our behalf, and we trust in Him. But then we get to verse 25, and Paul gets to the heart of the matter. Paul brings us to the heart of the matter, and here we find that we may get a little bit disoriented. Because we find here that at the center of Jesus' saving work, at the cross, what was God doing? Right, we saw our sin, we saw the problem. This great exchange, exchanging the glory of God for images of created things, rebelling against His goodness and His glory. And now in verse 25, we see that God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So this narrows it in a little bit forward. First of all, who is the primary actor? The primary actor here. We have no human beings involved right now. No human beings involved. All of Pontius Pilate, all of the soldiers, everyone out of the picture. Here we have God the Father putting forward his Son, Jesus Christ. We have God as the actor, and he puts forward his Son as a propitiation by his blood. What's a propitiation? We go back to the wrath that we found in the beginning of the chapter. God, on account of his holiness and goodness, is full of wrath towards sin. And that wrath must be dealt with. That wrath must be propitiated. And there is nothing we can do to propitiate that wrath, to propitiate God. There is nothing we can do except God undertakes on our behalf, putting forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation, as the one who in himself would bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, would exhaust the wrath of God, rendering God propitious towards all who have faith in Jesus Christ. That the only thing left for believers, justified by his grace as a gift, would be the smile of God in Jesus. Propitious towards us, no more wrath on account of the death of Jesus Christ. But then look at the next line. What was all this for? What was God consumed with in this transaction, this thing that he was doing when he put forward his Son? What was he consumed with here? This was to show God's righteousness. In the atonement, in the cross of Jesus, God was consumed with his own glory, with his own righteousness, with the fame of his name. Because there's a problem. And it's not the problem we generally have. In fact, it is just about completely opposite of the problem that we generally have. When we start with ourselves and we think we're the center and we think God owes us, what are some of the kinds of things that we think about? Perhaps, you know, the problem of the unevangelized. What about those who never get a chance to hear the gospel? And we're worried that somehow justice might not be done. It might not be fair. And for some of us, we think, okay, that's a problem. Like, God has a problem here. There's this problem of he saves, but he doesn't save everyone. And we think that the unsaved create some kind of moral problem for God. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The problem that the scriptures have is the problem that he saves some, not that he does not save some. Brothers and sisters, friends, our minds need to be transformed. Look at what Paul says. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Right? The psalmist says he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. We've received mercy. We've received forgiveness. And this creates a problem. God is concerned with the fame of his name. He is concerned with his righteousness, and there is an apparent problem here. There's an actual problem here. If God passes over former sins, God is unrighteous. And God will not let it stand that he would be thought unrighteous. He will not let it stand. And so he puts forward his own son as a propitiation by his blood. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The thing that creates a moral dilemma to be saved is not that God should not save everyone, but that he should save some, and that in saving some, he declares righteous those who are not righteous. That's what he does. That's what he does. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. In fact, it puts it even more starkly, he justifies the ungodly. Are our minds saturated with Scripture such that we begin to think God's thoughts after him? When we read that he justifies the ungodly, does that create a dilemma in our minds? How can it be? You are good. You are righteous. You are holy. How could you justify the ungodly and remain just yourself? That is exactly the problem that God was solving with the cross. He put forward, in order to show, in order to display for all the world, I am righteous, I am just, I will not allow rebels to spurn my name, to besmirch my grace. I will not allow human beings to trample on my goodness and my glory without dealing with it. I will deal with it, and I will deal with it in the person of my Son. I will pour out my wrath upon him. He will willingly and gladly exhaust the wrath that is owed for every believer. He will bear it in himself to demonstrate my righteousness, to vindicate my name, to scream out before the world, I am holy and no sin goes unpunished. The first application is obviously that we would feel the weight of our sin before a good and holy God, and that we would feel the wrath that we deserve, and that in by his Spirit, in coming to that place where we understand that our mouths are stopped and we are held accountable to God, and then we see the provision that he has made in his Son, that we would turn by faith to him, trust in Jesus, and be saved from your sins. And then secondly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the Scriptures radically reorient your thinking so that your issues become the Bible's issues, that your problems become the problems the Bible faces and deals with, because you are so centered on God and his glory and his goodness and his majesty that he so becomes the all-consuming center of your life, that your greatest cry is, God, be glorified in me. That when you sin, your greatest sorrow is not what it does to you or does to someone else, but that it brings dishonor to the name of your God, the true and living God. That you would be jealous that the righteousness that God demonstrates in the cross of his Son would be upheld and displayed and manifested in your life and in the lives of those around you. Let's pray. Father, there is glory in the atoning work of your Son that we cannot begin to fathom. And Father, we ask that we would see this morning, as we have looked at your word, how you are at the center, how the fame of your name, your righteousness is vindicated in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we would be aligned with you in pursuing your glory above all else, as in seeing you at the center of all things, Lord, that you would rip us and yank us away from our human-centered, man-centered thinking, and that we would be God-centered in all of our ways. Father, more and more would we feel at home in your words. That those things that jar us would jar us in such a way that by your Spirit and by your grace, we would be transformed. Father, that we would not seek to change your word, but rather that we would be eager that it would change us. And in so doing, Lord, that you would be glorified and that our joy would be full in you. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.